Well, good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to all of you, no matter where you may be. It's always wonderful to be able to come to the Sabbath at the end of every week. It is indeed such a wonderful, wonderful blessing that our Father has given to us to enjoy and to use and to draw closer to Him. You know, brethren, we find in the Bible many scriptures which pose issues to basic doctrinal beliefs of the church. We call those occurrences difficult scriptures. And it's important to review apparent difficult scriptures in order to present to others the correct meaning of the scriptures. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we will read a very important exhortation by the Apostle Paul for our spiritual lives. We've read this a few times before. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." That's the God. That's God our Father. "A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So being able to explain difficult scriptures is part of rightly dividing the word of truth, the Bible. And we've explored difficult scriptures in two previous sermons. So this message is the third in that series. So brethren, in my message this afternoon entitled Difficult Scriptures Part 3, I'd like to explore four sections of Scripture to determine a more correct meaning and definition of those Scriptures. Now, I don't want to get too technical in this sermon, but the proof is in the pudding. The proof truly is in the pudding. So we must explore a little bit into that pudding. And that pudding is the Greek language and Greek grammar, and the meaning of phrases using certain Greek grammatical constructs. We will delve into that, not too deeply, but we have to delve into it in order to understand what is actually being written and explain it from the Greek. So the first difficult scripture we will explore today is John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. And it's a short verse, and it says, "I and my Father are one." So please turn with me to John chapter 30. You know, many Christian churches believe and teach that this is a proof of the Trinity or of Abinity. They teach that this verse carries the meaning that there is one God, and that God our Father and Jesus, the Anointed One, are part of that one God. Many people believe that. Let's begin reading in verse 22 in order to obtain some background as a lead up to these words of Jesus. So we'll begin in John chapter 10 and verse 22. John chapter 10 and verse 22. "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication." So that's Hanukkah in today's terminology. "The feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, 'How long do you make us doubt? If you be the Messiah, the Anointed One, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe, because you are not of my sheep. And I said unto you, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.'" And then in verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, many believe that this section of Scripture, especially John 10, verse 30, shows that Jesus and Father were one and the same. They were part of a bigger entity. Again, many believe that this is a further proof that Jesus and the Father are part of one God. But this verse does not prove or connote that belief. It simply does not. Let's now explore why. We understand from previous messages that the true nature of the term God in Greek has been misconstrued and mistranslated into English. There is a specific term in the Greek which refers to our Heavenly Father, and that term is Hotheos, 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 and it means literally the God. This term has the definite article the in the Greek, meaning a specific being, a special being, just not a general term that it has come to be in the English. Let's review just a few examples of the differentiation between the God and Jesus the Anointed One. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and we will quickly read many of these scriptures. Luke chapter 9 and verse 20. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 20, we read, "He said unto them, But whom do you say that I am? And Peter answering said, The Christ of God," that's the Anointed One of God, that's Hotheos, that is the God, that's God our Father. Jesus was the Anointed One of God our Father, the God. In Acts 3, verse 26, Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, Acts 3 and verse 26, we read, "Unto you first God," that's Hotheos, that's the God, that's God our Father, "having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." There again, it's Hotheos, that's God our Father, raised up his Son, Jesus. Very, very clear. In Acts 10 and verse 38, Acts 10 and verse 38, few pages over in Acts 10 and verse 38, we read how God, that's Hotheos, that's the God, that's God our Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God, that's Hotheos, that's the God, specific being, that is God our Father, was with him. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, "God," that's Hotheos, "the God," that's God our Father, "is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus, the Anointed One, our Lord." There are so many more scriptures like these. A more complete listing of these scriptures are provided in the sermon, "Who is God Our Father, Part 1. We've been over this many, many times, but it's crucial that we continue to review and rehash this. So the term Hotheos, the God, signifies a specific being. This fact becomes very important in reading many of the scriptures of the New Testament. So let's now go back and reread verse 33 of John chapter 10. So John chapter 10 and verse 33. In John chapter 10 and verse 33, we read, "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, it just isn't clear in the English because it's always a generic word. But the word here in Greek in verse 33 is simply theos, without the definite article the. So the importance here is that this verse shows that the Jews were not upset at Jesus because he made himself as the God, which would have been Yehovah or God our Father. He wasn't claiming to say that. He never once said that. He wasn't claiming to be the God. Rather, the Jews were upset because Jesus had made himself on the same level as Yehovah or as God our Father. This is an important distinction which is brought by the exclusion of the word the in saying theos instead of hotheos, the God. So let's now reread verses 35 and 36. John chapter 10 and verse 35. We read, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said, I am the Son of God. Now in verse 35, God is hotheos. Not just theos, it's hotheos, the God, God our Father, showing that it was the word of our Heavenly Father or of God our Father. The specific being. In verse 36, Jesus claimed to be the Son of the God. That's God our Father. That was Yehovah to the Jews. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Yehovah. He never claimed to be the being Yehovah, who was the God being that the Jews were worshiping. Now in Greek, just as in English, there are three genders. There's masculine, there's feminine, and there's neuter. It's pretty easy in English because most nouns in English are neuter. The only nouns that aren't neuter that are either masculine or feminine are people. We refer to a man as he and to a woman as she, but to a boat, to a book, to the sky, to grass, to trees, it's always it. It's neuter. However, many nouns that are neuter in English are actually masculine or feminine in Greek. So gender in Greek affects the spelling of nouns and noun endings and adjectives. And it affects the spelling of the word one. This is very important. So in Greek, there are three base spellings of the word one, which are the following. So I made a little board so that y'all could see this. So here are the three words that all mean one in Greek. For masculine nouns would be eis, it's E-I-S. For feminine nouns, it's mia, M-I-A. And for neuter nouns, it's N, it's E-N. So you have eis, you have mia, and you have N, depending on whether the noun that you're saying it's one of is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. So let's turn with me to Mark 12 and verse 29. Mark 12 and verse 29, and we'll read where Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the verse which the Jews refer to as the Shema. And Mark 12 and verse 29, we read, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the Greek word for one in Mark 12:29 is eis, E-I-S. Why? Because it's describing a masculine noun, which is Lord, which is kurios. It's ho kurios, which is a masculine noun. So to say one kurios, you would have to use E-I-S in the Greek. Now, please turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul writes about unity. And he uses the adjective one many, many times during this verse. And this adjective one changes spelling depending on the gender of the noun that it describes. So I'm going to hold this back up again. Remember, we have ace, we have mia, and we have an, depending on whether it's masculine, feminine, or neuter. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, and you will see that each of these is used depending on its use in the sentence. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Body is neuter, so the word for one there is en, E-N. So one body and one spirit. Spirit is neuter in Greek, so it uses the word en there. Even as you are called in one hope. Now hope is feminine, so there in the verse you see the word mia, one hope of your calling, one Lord. Again, Lord is masculine, so the word is eis, E-I-S. One faith, again, faith is feminine, so we have mia. One baptism, baptism is neuter, so we have the word en or en. And one God and Father of all. God and Father are both masculine, so we have the word eis, E-I-S, who is above all and through you all. So even though in Greek, even though in English, we say one to describe a single item, whether it be a woman, a man, a car, a tree, a street, an animal, it doesn't change spelling. We don't say it any differently than if we're talking about a masculine, feminine, or neuter noun in English. In Greek, you change the spelling depending on the gender of the noun it modifies. With that in mind, let's return back to John 10 and verse 30. John 10 and verse 30. In John 10 verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now, in Greek, it is ego kai o pater en esmen. I and the Father are one. Now, it's very important and it's crucial to note that the word for one in this verse, the word for one in John 10, verse 30, is en, en. It's the neuter singular form of the adjective thee. Therefore, this neuter form of the adjective thee cannot be referring back. It can't be referring back to hopater or to Jesus because they're masculine. So something crucial is going on here. So what is the one referring to? So you have a masculine noun, you have a masculine noun, and then you have a descriptor adjective of one that is in the neuter. So what is the one referring to? And considering the use of the neuter form of the adjective thee in the verse, Christianity.com states, this means that Jesus is saying he and the Father are in unity. Rather than declaring that they are the same being or person, Jesus is saying that they are the same essence, the same power, the same nature, and have the same intentions. They're exactly alike, but they're two different beings. So if the adjective eis, E-I-S, the masculine form, had been used instead of en, the neuter form, then the meaning of what Jesus stated would have been absolutely totally different. It would have meant that he and the Father were the same being. But it wasn't used. But people read it as if it were used. So the neuter form was used and not the masculine, which means something completely different. It talks about their unity, not that they were the same being or part of some same greater essence. Therefore, in John 10:30, Jesus is proclaiming that he and his Father were unified in essence, in power, in nature, intentions, in love, in perfection. And he was not proclaiming that he and his Father were somehow part of the same being. Brethren, the second difficult scripture we'll explore today is in John chapter 3 and verse 17. John chapter 3 and verse 17, which is, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, if you would turn with me to John 3, and we'll start in verse 16. And with that, that's the most read and quoted, most famous and most familiar verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. Yet many people do not realize the significance of the following verse in John 3:17. So let's read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, some believe that verse 17 means that God our Father sent Jesus as his Son in heaven to the earth to save the world. Some believe that this verse shows that Jesus was already God our Father's Son before he came to the earth, because they believe the verse states that God our Father sent his Son from heaven to the earth. That's just not what the verse says. The correct understanding of this verse comes from the correct translation of the verb sent. This verb to send in verse 17 is the Greek verb apostello. That's A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Apostello. And it's Strong's number 649. And it means to send forth. Not just to send, but to send forth or to send out. The verb in Greek is actually a compound verb comprised of the prefix apo, meaning forth or from or out of or away, and the verb stello, which means to send. So it's just not to send. That would have just been stello, but this is apostello. It means to send forth, and it does have a different connotation. The noun form of this verb is apostolos, and it's Strong's number 652, apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, apostolos, and it means one who is sent forth. And we all are very familiar with that term because that's where we get our English word apostle, from apostolos. So with the use of the verb apostello, John 3:17 is stating that God our Father sent forth his Son into the world. Now, another important point to understand is the meaning of the word cosmos, which is the meaning of the word world, which in Greek is cosmos. It's K-O-S-M-O-S. And it's Strong's number 2889. We're very familiar with the word cosmos. That's where we get the word cosmos in English, is from this Greek word cosmos. And it means world, it means universe, it means the inhabitants of the world. According to Strong's lexicon, in the New Testament context, cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, often contrasts the divine order with the fallen state of humanity and the world system that stands in opposition to God's kingdom, quote unquote. So in the New Testament, the Greek word cosmos refers to the evil worldly society ruled over by the adversary. He rules the cosmos here on earth. The evil one, which is mistakenly given the name Satan, as we have explored in previous messages, rules over this cosmos. So John 3:17 could be better translated as, "For God our Father did not send forth His Son into the worldly society of humanity to condemn the people of that society, but that the people through Him might be saved." But when did God our Father send forth His Son into society? The answer is that Jesus, the Anointed One, was sent forth at the beginning of His ministry. He wasn't sent forth until His ministry started. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Up until about the age of 30 and His baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus was a carpenter in Nazareth. He had not yet been sent forth. He was working as a carpenter, doing manual labor. All of that changed with His baptism by John the Baptist. And we read this in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. In Matthew 3 and verse 13, we read, "Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus here was baptized. So what happened very soon after Jesus' baptism? Again, this is when he was around 30 years of age. We read in the very next verse in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. In Matthew 4 and chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So then Jesus went into the wilderness and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, Jesus was tempted by the adversary, the evil one. And after the victory over the evil one's temptations, the angels came to serve him and to strengthen him after his fasting." And then what happened? Please turn with me to John 2. There was a wedding in Cana, and Mary asked Jesus to perform a miracle. And his reply to her is very important. Mary knew who Jesus was and what he would be doing. His reply to her is very important here. In John 2 and verse 1. John chapter 2 and verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And verse 4, Jesus said unto her, Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." So verse 4 shows that there was an appointed time in Jesus' life when his ministry was to begin. And Jesus told Mary that that time had not yet come when he was at the wedding in Cana. We read in verse 12 of John 2 that after the wedding, Jesus went to Capernaum. We read this in John chapter 2. In verse 12, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Now, please turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll pick up the story from John 2 after the wedding in Cana, where Jesus went back to Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, we read Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And then in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So soon after the temptation and after the wedding in Cana, Jesus dwelled in Capernaum, and he began his ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he began his ministry. What happens very soon after that? Let's read on the next verse, verse 18. Matthew 4 and verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." So we now read in Matthew 3 and 4 that Jesus was baptized, and then he was tempted by the evil one, and then he began preaching the message of his father, and then he began to call his disciples to his ministry. He had made a complete change from being a carpenter to being the messenger of his father. In summation, Matthew 4 and verse 17 is the time when our heavenly father sent forth his son into the world. That's when his ministry began. Our heavenly father sent forth his son when Jesus was indeed his son, while he was a man on the earth. Jesus was not the son of our heavenly father before he was born as a man. Therefore, John 3:17 does not prove that Jesus was our heavenly father's son before Jesus was born as a human baby. He was an Elohim that had lived forever with the Father before. The verse does not prove that God our Father sent his Son from heaven into the world. He was not his Son when he was in heaven before his birth. That is not the meaning of the verse. However, the words of Jesus the Anointed when in the verse do show that our Heavenly Father sent forth his Son, Jesus, into the world or into society at the beginning of his earthly ministry, when Jesus was already a man and was already truly our Heavenly Father's Son. Brethren, the third difficult scripture that we will explore today is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. This is a very short explanation, but a crucial one, one that I always, in reading the King James, always wondered what in the world this meant. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. "Watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Now, this verse, again, has always been very strangely worded in the King James Version. I've always wondered what "quit you like men" meant. The verb "quit" in this verse in Greek is andrizomai, A-N-D-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, andrizomai, and it's Strong's number 407. And it literally means to act like a man, to be courageous, to be brave. So this verse could be better translated as "watch, stand fast in the faith, be courageous men, be strong." And it's very plain in other English translations, just about every translation except for the King James Version. In the New King James Version, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 is, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." In the New Living Translation, it's, "Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." And in the Amplified Bible, this verse is translated, be on guard, stand firm in your faith, in God, respecting his precepts and keeping your doctrine sound. Act like mature men and be courageous and be strong. So in summary, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian brethren to be courageous and to be strong. Told you that was going to be a very quick exploration of that scripture. Brethren, the fourth difficult scripture that we will explore today is John chapter 20 and verse 22. John chapter 20 and verse 22. John 20 and verse 22 says, and when he, meaning Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Please turn with me to John chapter 20. Jesus had just appeared to his disciples late on the Sunday afternoon during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the same Sunday as the Sunday of the Wave Sheaf Offering. Jesus already had ascended to his Father and had been accepted by him, which was the fulfillment of the meaning of the ceremony of the wave sheaf offering. So let's read back in John 20, starting in verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, so that's late Sunday afternoon, right before sundown, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were ascended for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were frightened at the beginning, and then they realized it truly was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, so even so I send you. Again, this is apostello. This is sending out. Okay, then we read in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek verb for receive in verse 22 is the Greek verb lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano. And it's Strong's number 2983. And it has two different meanings. It can mean to take, which is an active action, or to receive, which is a passive action. So if it's active, it's going to be to take. If you're being passive, you're receiving something. This verb in verse 22 appears in the aorist imperative active form. That's a fancy term for it. It's a command. And this verb lambano, in that form, is labete. It's L-A-B-E-T-E. This is very important. Labete, it's L-A-B-E-T-E in the Greek, which in Greek simply means that it's a command that indicates a single completed action that is urgent or immediate. This verb form implies a change in state or behavior. So Jesus' command to his disciples in verse 22 to receive the Holy Spirit was to be a single completed action that was to be immediate or near immediate. However, this is not the only time that Jesus used, in Greek it is written that Jesus used the same command of labete, L-A-B-E-T-E. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. During the institution of the New Testament symbols of the Passover on the last night of Jesus' life on earth, he broke bread and gave it to the disciples. And we read this in Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, we read, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, This is my body. Now, the command here for take in verse 26 is labete, L-A-B-E-T-E. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and we'll read a parallel account. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, we read, as they did this, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Again, the command here in verse 17 for take is labete, L-A-B-E-T-E. Please turn with me to Luke 22. And we'll read another parallel account, Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. This time it's talking about the wine. Luke 22 and verse 17. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Again, the command here in verse 17 for take is labete, L-A-B-E. L-A-B-A-T-E. L-A-B-E-T-E. In Matthew 26, and Mark 14, and Luke 22. In all three of those accounts, Jesus was commanding his disciples to take the bread then, and to take the wine then. Not at some unspecified time in the future. It was an immediate action, an action to be done at that time. His disciples were to take the bread and the wine at that time. Please turn with me to John 18. John chapter 18. You know, Jesus was being tried before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate used this same command, labete, L-A-B-E-T-E, to the leaders of the Jews. And we read this in John 18 and verse 31. John chapter 18 and verse 31. In John 18:31, we read, and then Pilate said unto them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Again, take is labete. Pilate was telling the Jewish leaders to take Jesus at that time, to take him immediately, not at some unknown time in the future. Please turn with me to John 19. Again, the Jewish leaders kept pressing Pilate to execute Jesus. Again, Pilate used the same command, labete, to the Jewish leaders. And we read this in John 19 and verse 6. John 19 and verse 6. In John 19 and verse 6, we read, and when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says unto them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. That word for take is labete, take him. Again, Pilate was telling the Jewish leaders to take Jesus and to crucify him at that time, to take him immediately, not at some unknown time in the future. So this command of labete denotes an immediate action by the command in the aorist imperative form in the Greek. Therefore, in John 20 and verse 22, when Jesus commands his disciples to receive, or labete, L-A-B-E-T-E, the Holy Spirit, the timing was immediate, not sometime in the future. So John 20, verse 22 shows that the disciples received the Holy Spirit on that Sunday. We read in Acts 2 that the disciples were filled, absolutely filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost for a specific reason on that holy day. Please turn with me to John 7. John chapter 7. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the seventh day, Jesus talked about the rivers of living water, a representation of the Holy Spirit. But a very important clarification is given in verse 39 of John chapter 7. So in John chapter 7 and verse 39, we read, but this he spoke, he mean Jesus of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Greek word for glorified here in verse 39 is doxazo. It's D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxazo, and it's Strong's number 1392. And it means to glorify, to honor, to praise. So when was Jesus glorified and honored? Jesus was honored and glorified when he ascended to his Father's throne and was accepted back at the right hand of the Father on that wave sheaf Sunday. This indeed was the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering ceremony, which occurred on that Sunday morning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, whereas John 7:39 stated that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to his disciples when Jesus said those words during the Feast of Tabernacles, after Jesus' resurrection Saturday afternoon, or Sabbath afternoon, and after his ascension to be waved before the Father on that Sunday morning of the wave sheaf offering, when Jesus was honored and glorified, the Holy Spirit could then be given out to the disciples. And later that same Sunday, the very same day, Jesus breathed on his disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Something very different happened on that same Sunday after Jesus had appeared to his disciples. And we read about this in Luke 24, and we'll begin in verse 36. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. In Luke 24 and verse 36, we read, "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So here again, we have the Jesus appearing to his disciples, just as we read in John 20. Skipping down to verse 44. In verse 44 of Luke 24, we read, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And then what do we read in verse 45? "Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." What changed? Jesus opened their understanding because his disciples had received the Holy Spirit. We just can't understand spiritual concepts and spiritual things without our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allowed the disciples to finally understand the meaning of the Scriptures. You know, the disciples had followed Jesus for months and months and months and years, and yet they were totally clueless half the time. They had no understanding of things going on. They had no understanding of the concepts that Jesus was talking about. But now suddenly they understood. What changed? They had received our Heavenly Father's Spirit, and they could finally understand those spiritual concepts. Let's continue in verse 49. Luke 20, chapter 24 and verse 49. "And Jesus said, And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high." So this is what was going to happen in Pentecost. He was going to send the promise of his Father. Many think that this verse indicates that the disciples would receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and that the receipt of the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father. First of all, the Greek word for promise here is epangelia. E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A, epangelia. And it means message or promise. So what was the message or promise of the Father? Let's turn to Acts 2 and we'll read what that was. Acts chapter 2. During his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter discusses the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2 and verse 32, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus has God, the God, that's God our Father, raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." Now, the Greek verb for shed in verse 33 is echeo, E-K-X-E-O. It's echeo. And it's Strong's number 1632. And it means to gush out. It means to pour out, to totally spill out. So the promise of the Father is that the Holy Spirit would gush out onto his people and would be poured out all among his people. And that's exactly what happened on Pentecost. Please turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Back in the Minor Prophets. Joel chapter 2. We read of this message or promise of the Father concerning the Holy Spirit. In Joel 2 and verse 28. Joel 2 and verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." Now, the Hebrew verb to pour out in verse 28 is shafak. It's S-H-A-H-F-A-K. Shafak, and it's Strong's number 8210. And it means to gush out. It means to pour out, to totally spill out. The verb connotes large quantities like the breaking of a dam. This Hebrew verb here in Joel 2 and verse 28 is exactly like the Greek verb in Acts 2 verse 33. They're both talking about gushing, just huge quantities coming out, totally inundating. Please turn with me to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1, where the disciples remained in Jerusalem during the time before Pentecost. And we start in Acts 1 and verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." How did Jesus give commandments to the apostles? Through the Holy Spirit before Pentecost, if the apostles did not already have the Holy Spirit. Have we ever thought about that? How could Jesus have given them commandments through the Holy Spirit if they didn't have the Holy Spirit? And this was before Pentecost. Verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Again, the Greek verb for baptize in verse 5 is baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Baptizo. And it's Strong's number 907. And it means to immerse. It means to submerge, to fully soak, to drench. That's where we get the word baptism, and baptize is from this verb, baptizo. So verse 5 is not a prophecy about the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. Rather, it's a prophecy of the disciples being drenched with the Holy Spirit, to being totally dunked in the Spirit, being soaked up in the Spirit. And this was for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to start the New Testament church of believers on the Feast of Pentecost. So, brethren, John 20 and verse 22 shows that Jesus breathed on his disciples, and they immediately received the Holy Spirit. And they began to understand spiritual concepts that they had not understood for many months and many years that they had been with Jesus. And they began to understand the truths of what happened with Jesus. His disciples were dunked in the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in order for them to perform miracles, to speak in tongues, to speak eloquently, to stir up the people to repentance, and to start the New Testament church. So, brethren, this afternoon we have explored four difficult scriptures to determine a more correct meaning of each of the scriptures. And these scriptures are John 10, verse 30, John 3, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, and John 20 and verse 22. Brethren, I hope these explanations will be helpful in discussing these scriptures with others in the future. And brethren, let's continue to pray, continue to draw closer and closer to our Heavenly Father and to His Son, Jesus. Let's continue to dig into the Scriptures, spending time to research the meaning of those Scriptures in our lives, and let's continue to study to show ourselves approved of our Heavenly Father, rightly dividing His inspired Word.